right, brethren, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. My subject tonight is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know this weekend this will be the subject that most people are preaching on, and maybe some of these men are planning to preach on that, but I won't be stealing anybody's subject because I certainly will not exhaust this subject tonight. It could be preached on much, much more. And the gospel ought to be preached every time we preach. And this is the gospel. This death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is of utmost importance because this is the gospel of our salvation. This is the gospel of our salvation. But I wonder how many this weekend will preach as Paul preached this subject, and as all God's faithful ministers preach this subject. Look here in 1 Corinthians 15:1. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand." There's only one gospel. It's the gospel. That definite article declares there's one gospel. And you know, everywhere the word gospel is used, when it's speaking of the truth, it has the definite article with it, the gospel. The only exceptions where the word is used and it does not have a definite article are examples like this. "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." The only place it doesn't have the definite article is when it's talking about a false gospel. And just as there's only one gospel, there's only one means by which God chose to deliver it. He says there, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." God's chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save His people from the first hour to the last hour. And then the Spirit of God makes all His people do something when they hear the gospel. He says there in verse 1, "Which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." The Spirit of God makes His people receive the gospel. He makes His people stand in the gospel. He makes His people be saved by the gospel. And He makes His people persevere in the gospel. And then the gospel is the salvation of all who Christ redeemed. Not just some, all. He says there in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." You see, Christ's preacher is saved by the same gospel as all Christ's people. Christ's preacher is saved by the same gospel that He sent to preach. "I'm preaching to you what I received," Paul said, "what by the gospel by which I was saved." Now here's the gospel. And here's what I wonder if men are going to do this weekend, right here. What Paul did and what all God's faithful ministers do. "I preach to you," he says, "how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried according to the Scriptures, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." I'm certain this Easter weekend everybody will preach on the subject of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But I wonder how many will preach according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. Everywhere we read about our Lord's crucifixion, just like what Brother Scott just read everywhere we read about it, we find that this was done that the Scripture might be fulfilled. As it is written, this was done that the Scripture might be fulfilled. So for our divisions tonight, I want to look first of all at Christ's death according to the Scriptures, and Christ's burial according to the Scriptures, and Christ's resurrection according to the Scriptures. First of all, Christ's death. He says, he preached that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now the first thing there is the word Christ. And so the first thing to consider is, who died? Who died? It says Christ died. That word Christ is His office. That's not His name, that's His office. And that word means anointed. Who died? God's anointed died. What does that mean? This is what it means. God said in Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect." This is His anointed, His chosen servant, in whom my soul delighteth. I've put my spirit upon Him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till He have set judgment in the earth. And the Gentiles shall wait for His word, for His gospel. And then in Genesis, the Scripture declares that this one who died is the God-man who conquered the devil by allowing the devil to wound him. He said in Genesis 3:15, in the very beginning of the Scriptures, He said to the devil, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And He said, it shall bruise thy head." It means Christ is going to conquer you, the old devil. He's going to bruise, crush your head. He says, "And you shall bruise His heel." In Isaiah, Scripture declares He's the God-man and declares a whole lot more than that. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7. He died according to the Scriptures. Now, who is this that died? That's the first thing we need to see. He's God's anointed. He's the Christ, and He's the God-man, the seed of woman, that one born of a virgin without the aid of a man, formed in the womb of a virgin by the Holy Spirit, the God-man. He says here in Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive, a virgin shall conceive, and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel," and it means God with us. God with us. God was formed as a baby in the womb of a virgin. This is God. Look at Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Who is this? Verse 6 says, "Unto us a child is born." He's a man child. He's a man that's born. "And unto us a son is given." He is God the Son, given by God the Father. "And the government shall be upon His shoulder." That tells us He's responsible for the government of heaven and earth, the government of God's house, and the government of His kingdom. All the government is on His shoulder. "And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God." He's the great mystery of godliness. He's wonderful counselor. The great mystery of God. The whole counsel of God. God in human flesh. The mighty God. The everlasting Father. He's the never-ending Father of all those who are born of Him. That means He's the last Adam. The everlasting Father. The head of His house. And it says He's the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David. That means He's the true King of the true Israel, of which David was a type. That's what Peter stood up and declared on the day of Pentecost. This is the true King. This is the true King of the true Israel. And He says, "And upon His kingdom, He's sitting upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He is the Lord of hosts in human flesh. One of the amazing things, I think, when I hear that scripture that Brother Scott just read and I see the things they did to my Redeemer, one of the things that's so amazing is that, you know, right just shortly before that, when they came to arrest him, and he announced his name and said, "I am," speaking of himself as the great I am, the Lord of hosts, God Almighty, they all fell down backwards. And he could have done that at any time when all that was going on. But he opened not his mouth. He's God in human flesh. As a man, he could shed his blood and he could die. And as God, everything he accomplished is eternal. Everything is eternal. And as a man also, because he was tempted, and he knows what that's like, now he can comfort his people. Because he's been where we are. He knows what we experience. Now, what kind of death was it? We see who it was that died. It's Christ, God's anointed, the God-man. What kind of death was it? Well, he says there in our text, back in 1 Corinthians 15, he says there in verse 3, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That tells us Christ's death was a vicarious death. Or you could call it a substitutionary death. Or you could call it a penal death. That means Christ Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, was made sin for someone in particular. And He died for them that they might live. We've all sinned. So sin's got to be dealt with. God's just. Sin's got to be dealt with. His law's got to be upheld. And so God the Father sent His only begotten Son to bear the sin of this people God will save. And to bear the punishment. This was a penal death. To bear the punishment of that people. So that in the process, He upholds God's law and He justifies His people. That's why He came. This was a vicarious death. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. And He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed. That's a vicarious death. That's a substitutionary death. That's a penal death. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Scripture declares this substitutionary death in all the lambs that bled throughout all time. In the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, God killed a lamb and He made coats of skins to cover their nakedness. Right there in the garden, He started preaching Christ to the first man and woman. He killed a lamb. Blood was shed. An innocent victim died so that coats of skins could be made to cover His people. And then right after that, Abel came with the blood of a lamb. He came confessing that he had to die, but this lamb had died in his room instead, so that now he could approach God. And then Scripture declares the Passover lamb. That Passover lamb died for all the firstborn in Israel. Judgment was poured out on that Passover lamb instead of the firstborn sons. So when God came to judge, He passed by the Egyptians' houses. There was no blood. And he killed all the firstborn sons. But he came to the Israel's house and he saw the blood on the doorpost. A lamb died here. A lamb died right here. A lamb died in the place of this firstborn son. Justice is honored. My law is honored. And that firstborn son's justified. So he passed over that house. Sinner, where do you want to be found? Where do you want to be found? Do you want to be found in the Egyptian's house with no blood? Or you want to be found in the Israelite's house with blood? I want to be found under the blood. I pray God to make us see we're sinners so that we see we need Christ. We need to be under His blood or we can't be saved. We will surely bear condemnation. We'll surely bear the wrath of God if we meet God and we're not under the blood. God only passes over them that are under the blood. And then you have that great type, which was the Lamb of the Atonement, on that Day of Atonement. That lamb was brought, an innocent, spotless lamb, and the priest put his hands on the head of that lamb and confessed the sins of Israel. And in ceremony and type and picture, he laid the iniquity of the people on the lamb in type and in picture. And so now that lamb is fit to be slain under the justice of God. And so he's slain. And the blood's carried into the holiest of holies and God receives it. And for another year, atonement is made in type. So all these lambs pictured this atonement we're talking about right here. Christ died for our sins. This vicarious substitutionary penal death. That's what's being pictured in all the bloodshed throughout all the time, all time. And so whenever Christ came and John saw him, John pointed and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." There he is, right here. This is the one, this is the Lamb that every one of those lambs pictured right here. This is him. This is him. So not only was it a vicarious death, it was a purposed death. The very fact that all it says according to the Scriptures, and he's not talking about New Testament Scriptures, he's talking about Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. And the fact that he says this death is according to the Scriptures, and that Scripture was written way beforehand, that tells us it was a purposed death. God was telling us what He had purposed and what would surely come to pass according to His purpose. Aren't you glad God does everything on purpose? There's no accidents with God. He does everything on purpose, especially the salvation of His people. That's all on purpose. And then it was a voluntary death. Christ declared His willingness to lay down His life for His people over in Psalm 40. In verse 6, he said, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened." When did he do that? In eternity, before the world was made. When God the Father entered into an everlasting covenant with God the Son, he opened his ears and told him his purpose, his counsel, his covenant, and they entered covenant together. "Thou hast opened my ears. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then I said, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." This was voluntary. John, in the book of John, he said, "No man takes my life from me, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again." And he said, "This commandment have I received of my Father." When did he receive that commandment? When the Lord opened his ears. When he entered into that covenant in eternity. That's when he gave him this commandment. So it was a voluntary death. And here's my favorite description of this death. It was a victorious death. It was a victorious death. Christ did not make salvation possible. He did not make salvation possible. That's what the free will, the worshiper of his will, that's what he's declaring. That's what works religionists are declaring. Those that preach universal atonement say Christ just made salvation possible. I read today somebody said he opened the door. No. He accomplished it. Go to Isaiah 53 and look at verse 10. This is according to the Scriptures now. This is the Scriptures. When I talk about man or men's creeds, we're talking about what does the Scripture say. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Pleased means it's satisfied. It satisfied divine justice. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That means he's a success. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Go over to Daniel chapter 9. This is even more clear. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. That's talking about Christ's crucifixion. That 70 weeks is talking about when Christ would come and go to the cross and be crucified. That's what it means. And here's what he did. It tells us now what he accomplished on the cross. Finished the transgression. And he made an end of sins. And he made reconciliation to God for the iniquity of his people. And he brought in everlasting righteousness, and he sealed up the vision and the prophecy, and he anointed the Most Holy. He entered into the holiest of holies with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And now he's anointing those that he's sanctified and made holy by his blood. But this is what he accomplished. This is what he finished, brethren. You know, when you preach Christ according to the Scriptures, when all he sends forth his ministers and they preach Christ according to the Scriptures, this is the only Christ that fully accomplished redemption. You want to, if somebody ever asks you, what's the difference between what you preach and what other people preach, this would be a great answer. The Christ I preach is the Christ according to the Scriptures who accomplished the redemption of his people at Calvary. Because every other Christ that's preached is not according to the Scriptures. And the way you know that is because every other Christ that's preached depends upon the sinner to do something to make his blood to have accomplished anything. That is not the way God does anything. He's not going to put it in the hand of a sinner to trust a sinner to do anything. You wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. You think about it. Would you give your son to do some great work and some work that caused him to suffer tremendously for criminals in prison, cons who spend their life running cons on people? Would you do something, give your son to do something and do it saying, and I'm just going to trust that one of those cons will receive it? Would you do that? I wouldn't do that. That's not how God did it either, because we're just a bunch of cons by nature. And he didn't do anything. He didn't send his son to die just hoping that you and I would make his blood effectual. No. He came and accomplished it, brethren. Now this begs the question, for whom did he die? It says there in our text, Christ died for our sins. Well, who's the our? Paul's including himself. And if we're going to see who he's writing to, we'll know who the our is. Well, back there in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, he says, unto the church of God, unto the church of God. He qualifies it by saying, which is at Corinth, but he's talking to the church of God. He says there, and to all that call upon the name of Christ. He's talking about the whole church of God. This is to you and me who are the church of God today. Who's the church of God? Who's the church of God? The church of God is made up only of God's elect, chosen from among Jew and Gentile. That's the church of God. Those He chose to save. That's it. Noah was a Gentile. The nation Israel didn't even exist yet. Noah was a Gentile. And what does Scripture say about Noah? It says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You'd be surprised how many people preach that as being Noah did something to get God to give him grace. Well, that wouldn't be grace. But what this means is, God simply chose to be gracious to Noah because He would. Noah didn't merit it, and he didn't deserve it. And when he came out of that ark and got drunk, I bet it wasn't the first time. He didn't deserve, but God showed him grace anyway, just because He would. Abraham was God's elect. Go to Genesis 12. He was God's elect. And he was an idolater, spiritually dead, living in a land of idolatry with his whole family. And God, because God had chosen him, God sent the gospel to him and God called him out, made him leave. Look here, Genesis 12:1. And the Lord spake unto... Wait a minute, I got to get there myself. Hold on, Genesis 12:1. Exodus 12 won't work. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee, God said, I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. He means all God's elect, scattered among all the families in the earth, are going to be blessed in you, Abraham. Because Christ was coming through Abraham. Go with me now to Galatians 3. Galatians 3. What was all that just took place that we read about? He tells us here in Galatians 3. Look at verse 6. It says, Abraham believed God. He believed that word that we just heard God speak to Abraham. Abraham believed God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Or it could be said this way. Abraham believed God and righteousness was imputed to him for or because Christ had made him righteous. That's why, for, because Christ had made him righteous. That's why it was imputed to him. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, those that are resting in Christ's blood, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, God's elect among the Gentiles, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, God would do it, and it would be Gentile elect. He says that He would justify the heathen through faith. He preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That's what God was doing there. He sent somebody to Abraham and preached the gospel to him. And look here, so then they which be of faith, resting in Christ, are blessed with faithful Abraham. What does that mean, blessed? It means God the Father chose us. It means Christ the Son redeemed us. It means the Spirit of God regenerated us and gave us faith and is preserving us. Blessed, just like Abraham was blessed. That's who he died for. He died for his elect. So it was concerning his death. I think we see it's his anointed Christ. We see that he's the God-man. And we see that that his death was a vicarious death, a substitutionary death. We see that it was a purposed death, it was a victorious death, and it was a willing death, and it was for Christ's people. That's who it was for. Now let's look at Christ's burial. It says, 1 Corinthians 15:4, he was buried, and you can add there, according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures. Now, much could be said about Christ's lifeless body being taken and put in a tomb. But I just want to show you one thing. Why don't you go over to Numbers 19. Numbers 19. This blessed my heart, and I trust it will bless yours. Numbers 19 and verse 1. This is the law of the red heifer. It was a law that pictured Christ, our fountain of sanctification, where we're purged and washed and made clean. That's what it pictures. Now look here, Numbers 19:1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came a yoke. That's what we just saw. Christ is a spotless lamb who did what he did willingly. Though he was made under the law, he didn't have to be yoked with the law. He did what he did willingly. Willingly. That's why there's no law to a believer, because his heart's been made willing. He does what he does willingly. You don't need a law. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? Against such there is no law. Christ did what he did willingly. Look, and you shall give this red heifer unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. Christ suffered without the camp. Hebrews 13 tells us. Verse 4, and Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. The number of perfection. Christ perfected forever them that are sanctified by his one offering. Now look here. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. And the priest shall be unclean until the evening. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh in water and shall be unclean until the evening. That showing there, brethren, this was just in ceremony and they were unclean. So that's showing you something that, you know, that's given us indication that when Christ bore our sin, he really bore our sin. He really bore our sin. It didn't pollute him because he is the God-man. But he really bore it. And you see it in type here. Now look, now I want you to pay close attention to this. Verse 9. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them, the Gentile, for a statute forever. Now verse 9 says, a man that's clean shall gather what was left of this sacrifice after it had been burned in the fire. After the sacrifice burned in the fire, he was to gather up what was left of it. A man that was clean. A man that was clean. He was a man who was clean in the sense that he kept the ceremonial law. You get what I'm saying? Because you know he wasn't clean by his own merits before God. He was clean according to the ceremonial law. Not clean before God by his law keeping, clean before the ceremonial law. Verse 9 says, and he was to lay them up without the camp in a clean place. A clean place was anywhere that had not been touched by a dead body. If a dead body touched it, it's unclean. As long as a dead body hadn't touched this place, it's a clean place. Now turn with me to Luke 23. Luke 23. This is all according to the Scriptures, remember. Luke 23. After Christ endured the fire of God's wrath until it was put out toward His people, after He commended His spirit to the hands of His Father and gave up the ghost, after the centurion pierced His heart and blood and water poured out His wounded side, assuring them He was dead, then we read this. Luke 23 and verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph. He was a rich man, we read in another place. You remember Isaiah prophesied of Christ and said, He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death. This was a rich man, Joseph. Verse 50. He was a counselor and he was a good man and a just man. Mark says he was an honorable man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. An honorable counselor. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. But unlike those other high priests and counselors in the Sanhedrin, this man was an honorable counselor. He was an honorable counselor. The Holy Spirit says he was just, meaning he was righteous and right and innocent and faultless in all his dealings with men. He observed the ceremonies of the law. Like Paul, as touching the law, he was blameless. So ceremonially, he was a clean man. Joseph ceremonially was a clean man. Look at verse 51. The same had not consented to the council and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Up until this time, we're told in another gospel that he was a disciple of Christ. He believed on Christ. But he would not confess Christ openly, publicly, because of a fear of the Jews, because he was in the Sanhedrin. But though he kept it a secret, it says here that he still did not consent unto their counsel and their deed to crucify Christ. He wasn't in agreement with that. He wasn't going to crucify his Lord and his Savior that he believed on. But the Holy Spirit then gave him boldness. By His grace, He gave him boldness to confess Christ publicly. The Lord's not going to have any secret disciples. Before long, He's going to make it get out on you, and you're going to confess Christ. And this is what this man did. Look, verse 52. This man, this clean man, went boldly unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone wherein never man before was laid. It was a clean place. So you had a clean man who took Christ's body and laid it in a clean place. And just like he fulfilled that law, brethren, just like Christ fulfilled that law, Christ fulfilled every law. He fulfilled all the law and all the prophets so that all who believe on Him can rest from our works of trying to please God. He pleased God. He fulfilled all the law, just like He fulfilled that law. Now lastly, let's look at the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:4 says, "And I preach that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." He was seen of many witnesses to verify that He had risen again, including the Apostle Paul as one born out of due time. But let me ask you this. Why is the resurrection so important? Why is the resurrection so important? Look down at verse 14. 1 Corinthians 15:14. Here's why it's important. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So it's very important, is it not? The resurrection of Christ is very important. What all is hinging on this? And look down at verse 17. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. See that? Now, what all hinges on Christ's resurrection? Well, first of all, His divinity. His divinity. And everything that he said about himself finds its surest proof in the fact that he arose from the dead. Romans 1:4 says Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. When he came out of that grave, it bore witness to what he said. He said, you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it again. And he did. And everything that he declared was proven to be true when he came out of that grave, alive. And then, secondly, Christ's sovereignty. His sovereignty as the glorified God-man depends upon his resurrection. His sovereignty, his headship. To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. That's why he died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Remember what Paul said over there in Ephesians 2? He said, I wish that you knew the power of his resurrection, the power that he worked toward us when he raised him from the dead. He said he raised him up to his own right hand, and he raised him above all, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So Christ, as Lord and head of his people, this all is declared when he came out of that grave in resurrection. And then something else, our justification hangs upon this resurrection. Romans 4:25 says he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Understand what that means. Christ didn't procure our justification or accomplish our justification, is a better word. He didn't accomplish it by resurrection. He accomplished it at the cross. When he died, when he said it's finished, it was finished. But when he arose out of the grave, he testified to us that it was done. That he had brought in an everlasting righteousness, that it's done. It's for our justification to know, yes, it's done. I see now it's done. He arose. And it's for our justification in that because he's made Lord and head, he's the one given the glory as the God-man to apply his blood through which you and I enter into this justification and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. He's the one that gets the glory to do that. Send the gospel and apply the blood through the Holy Spirit and bring you to faith in Christ so he gets the glory for justifying us. Not only at the cross, but in that he preached peace to you. And then our regeneration depends upon his resurrection. Listen to 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When Christ came out of that grave, there was no uncertainty whatsoever that he would not give every one of his people life. He came out of that grave and guaranteed he's going to make everyone he redeemed have life. Guaranteed. And so, since repentance is the other side of that coin, repentance hangs on this thing of resurrection, and so does forgiveness. Acts 5:31, Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. God exalted Him to give repentance and forgiveness of sin. Everything hangs on Christ, doesn't it? His death, His burial, His resurrection. And then we have our ultimate resurrection. Look down at verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. You know what first fruits? Them that slept, that's them that have died. Death for a believer is just sleep. Your body's just in a grave waiting to be raised. That's what, in fact, my grandfather has one word written on his tombstone down in a cemetery in South Arkansas, way out in the country. It says waiting. That's all that's written on his tombstone, waiting. And one day, that wait's going to be over. Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. They took the first fruit that came up out of the ground, and they went and they gave that to the Lord. They offered that to the Lord, showing their thanks and their gratitude and their appreciation, everything to the Lord. Well, Christ is the first fruits. He came out of that grave and he went to the Lord and gave himself to the Lord. And God's well pleased with him, guaranteeing that everybody for whom he died shall be resurrected with him. Every one of us. There are no ifs, ands, or maybes about it. Every one of us. Look down at verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Everybody they represented. Everybody Adam represented died. Everybody Christ represented shall be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ in his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. Go down to verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Isn't that something? The last thing Christ is going to do is fulfill the Scripture. As it's written, death is swallowed up in victory. It'll be the last thing he does for his people. Look at this. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. He fulfilled it. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. I pray God will bless that.